all things out of thy law. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday night, we studied the smitten rock. The rock that was smitten. Exodus chapter 17. And we saw the terrible sin of the Israelites. And we saw the obedience of Moses in striking the rock with the rod. And we saw the marvelous free grace of God in causing the refreshing waters to gush forth. Tonight, we're studying a similar incident, which also took place in the desert wilderness. It also involved a no water problem. It also involved a rock. It also involved the water gushing forth. This time, we will again see the terrible sin and grumbling of the Israelites. And again, we will see the marvelous free grace of God in causing the refreshing waters to gush forth. However, this time we will not see the obedience of Moses. Instead, we will see the great failure and the great sin in the life of a truly great man of God. In all of Moses' history, Numbers chapter 20 is the saddest episode in this man's life. His sin was serious, and the consequences of his sin were severe and sobering. Verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. This chapter begins with the death of Miriam, and it ends with the death of Moses, and in between, in the middle of the chapter, we learn of the great sin of Moses. We're speaking here of three members of the same family, two brothers, Moses and Aaron, and one sister, Miriam. Who was Miriam? Well, in all probability, she was the older sister who was stationed by the Nile River to watch what would happen to her little infant brother Moses when his ark of bulrushes was launched. She's remembered especially during that celebration of victory following God's Red Sea deliverance, when she took a timbrel in her hand and chanted a great hymn of praise. Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. It is with sadness that we remember her in the wilderness on that day when she spoke against Moses and questioned his authority, and as a result, she was temporarily struck with leprosy. Here we're told Miriam died. You know, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses, all three of them were very important persons. They were leaders. They were prominent. And yet, it's interesting that not one of them brought the people into the promised land. Not one of them led the people into God's place of blessing. All three of them died in the desert wilderness. There's a message in this for us. You see, Moses represented the law. He was the lawgiver. The law cannot bring a person into the place of blessing. The law can't get you there. The law will never get you to the place where you can enjoy the good things of God. Aaron represented the priests. Aaron was the first high priest. Miriam represented the prophets. In Exodus 15, verse 20, she is called a prophetess. The priests and the prophets can never bring you into the place of God's blessing. They can speak of that place. They can point you to that place. They can foreshadow that place, but they can never bring you into that place. There's only one person who can bring you into the place of God's blessing. What's the name of the man that brought the children of Israel into the promised land, the place of God's blessing? Joshua. And the name Joshua is the Old Testament name Jesus. Joshua, which means Savior, Deliverer, it's the name Jesus. You see, what the law could never do, what the prophets and priests could never do, Jesus Christ did do for us. Well, they came to this desert place called Kadesh. When did they come there? It says in the first month. It was the first month, but what year was it? Verse 1 doesn't tell us what year it was. It just tells us the month. But if we do a little searching, I think we can find out. The last two verses in chapter 20 speak about the death of Aaron. Now, when did Aaron die? Well, the answer to that is found in chapter 33. Let's look there. Hold your finger in chapter 33 and verse 38. Tells us exactly when Aaron died. It says, Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord, and he died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. Verse 38. In the first day of the fifth month. Aaron died in the 40th year after the Exodus in the fifth month. So back in chapter 20, they came to this place, it says, in the first month. And Aaron died in the fifth month, and we assume that these events both took place in the same year, namely the 40th year after the Exodus. Now, why is it important to know when this was and what year it was? Verse 1 says, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation. Who were these people? This is not the same group that we studied last Sunday night in Exodus chapter 17. That group of murmurers and grumblers died off slowly but surely during these 40 years of desert wanderings. The book of Hebrews tells us that their carcasses fell in the wilderness and that they could not enter the land because of unbelief. So what we have here, when it talks about this congregation of people, is the new generation of Israelites. Well, how many were there? You remember in chapter 1 of Numbers, we looked there last week, and verse 46, it says, even all they who were numbered were 600,000 and 3,550. 603,550 people of the old generation. Now remember, of that vast number, all but two died in the wilderness and never saw the promised land. What a striking example of how unbelief robs people of entering into and enjoying God's very best. Only two people, only Joshua and Caleb, live to enter and to enjoy the promised land. Now, those men died off. Those 603,000 died off. How many were in this new generation? What was their number? In chapter 26, we're told, the children of Israel were numbered a second time. In chapter 26 and verse 51, these were the numbered of the children of Israel, 600,000 and 1,730. So we have 601,730. Now remember, this is the men that are 20 years old and up. And if this number, this sum total, is very close to that other figure. It's only about 2,000 less The older ones have died. The children have grown up and taken their places. You know, the same is true for the local assembly. Those of you who are children are soon, before we realize it, going to be teenagers. And those of you who are teens are going to be young adults before we know it. And those in the older generation, I'm sure, would join me in saying that we need all of you to come along and to develop and to be strong in the Lord, to serve Christ now and in the years to come. You young people have a very important part in the testimony and spiritual impact of this local assembly. And whatever you do, don't be like the new generation of the children of Israel that we're going to learn about tonight. In many ways, they were spiritual clones, spiritual duplicates of the old unbelieving generation. They followed the example of their parents quite well. And what a terrible example that was. They were expert murmurers, grumblers, and complainers. Let's go back to chapter 20 and verse 2. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people strove with Moses and spoke, saying, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." Once again, God guided the people to a place where they would be confronted with a no-water situation. The problem was very real and very serious. 2 million-plus people in a desert cannot survive for long without water. I wonder when was the last time that you thanked God for a glass of water. What a great blessing it is to simply have an ample supply of water. Don't take that blessing for granted. As Brother Steve shared this morning, may we bless the Lord and not forget all His wonderful benefits. And one of those benefits is just to have a cool, refreshing drink of water whenever we want it. How we need to say thank you to the Lord for that. They had a very real problem, a very severe problem. And the first thing that we notice is that they did not turn to God. They did not cry out to God for help. They did not fall on their faces before God, who is very merciful and who has grace to help in time of need. They failed to do it. When you are overwhelmed by a problem or by a host of problems, what is your first response? What do you do first? Do you take it to the Lord in prayer? Do you flee to the Omnipotent One? Do you come boldly to the throne of grace to find a God who is totally sufficient for every situation? I fear that often we are like the Israelites, and we get upset, and we speak to others, and we do everything else except turn to God immediately. Look for a moment in Job chapter 1. We'll be coming back to Numbers. Job chapter 1. If there was ever a man overwhelmed by problems, it was Job. It seemed that everything that could go wrong went wrong with this man. But I want you to notice Job's response in verse 20 of chapter 1. Then Job arose and tore his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. He fell down and worshiped, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord. The Lord gave, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The next time you are overwhelmed by troubles and problems, don't do as the Israelites did, but practice the Job response. He fell down and worshiped. Before he talked to his wife, before he did anything else, he turned to God immediately. Let's go back to Numbers. Numbers 20, verse 3. And the people strove with Moses and spoke, saying, "Would God we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. We wish we were dead. Our brethren died in this desert wilderness," and they were saying, "We envy them. We wish we were like them. How foolish." All they had to do was to trust God to take care of them. But instead, they wished themselves dead. Look at verses 4 and 5. "And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink." Now notice in these two verses, the people said, why have ye, referring to Moses and Aaron both, they were clearly blaming their leaders for their problem. When all else fails and you refuse to trust God, then why not blame someone else? That's exactly what they did. Verse 4. "Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die there?" And we talked about this last week. They totally misunderstood God's purpose. God did not bring them to this place to kill them. He brought them to this place to test them. To test them. Will you trust me or not? Will you believe that I am sufficient for every situation or not? And they flunked the test. Soon God would prove the folly of their words here in verse 4. Because God did not bring them there to kill them. And very soon God would graciously give them water so that they would not die but live. We need to be careful that we don't misunderstand the reason why God gives us trials. The Lord wants to help us and not hurt us. Verse 5. "And wherefore, why have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place?" Moses and Aaron, why did you make us come out of Egypt? We wish we were still in Egypt. We wish we were still slaves. We wish we were still in bondage. How foolish. And yet we too, sometimes because of the deceitfulness of sin, long to go back to our unsaved days, our unredeemed days. No, brethren, away with such thoughts and stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. They say, "Why have you brought us up? Why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place?" It wasn't an evil place. It was a no-water place. But it wasn't an evil place. It wasn't a wretched place. It was a wonderful place to trust God. They found themselves in a place where there was a wonderful opportunity to trust God and to claim His promises and to prove His faithfulness. But they didn't see it that way. They called it an evil place. Where would you rather be? In Egypt as a slave or in a dry desert with God? These people longed for Egypt. How their attitude must have grieved the heart of God. This was a deeply trying time in the life of Moses. His sister had just died. and the loss of a loved one is never an easy time. And on top of that, he had to face these unbelieving grumblers. It's so very hard for us to even conceive of what it must have been like to encounter 600,000 murmurers, to listen to their bitter words, and then to be personally blamed for their problem. Moses, it's your fault. Why have you done these things to us? Verse 6. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Moses and Aaron did the right thing. Immediately they went to God. They went right to the tabernacle, the place where God manifested his presence, and they fell on their faces, and the Shekinah glory appeared unto them. So far, so good. They responded in much the same way that Job did. They went to the right place. They went to the right person. And a very great and understanding God met them there. Verse 7, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, verse 8, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak unto the rock, speak ye, you Moses and Aaron, both of you, speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth its water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. God said, take the rod. But he didn't tell him to use the rod. He said, gather the assembly together so that all would witness this. Thou and Aaron both were involved in this. He says, speak to the rock before their eyes. He did not say, hit the rock. He did not say, smite the rock. He said, speak to the rock. And God's promise, it shall bring forth water. And then it says in this verse, thou, Moses, shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. Now, obviously, it was God who was the one who brought forth the water. But Moses would be God's special instrument in the outworking of this miracle. Before we leave this verse, we need to notice one thing very important, namely God's amazing long-suffering. If you and I had been God, we would have said, Moses and Aaron, stand back from the people so that I can open up the earth and swallow them all. Death to the murmurers. But God, who is slow to anger, said, give refreshing water to the murmurers. Moses, speak to the rock, and the waters will gush forth. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. My fellow believers, think of the times when you have repeated the same sins over and over again. And think how patient God has been with you. When is the last time that you thank God for his long suffering? Well, verse 9. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. So far, so good. Moses did what God told him to. So far. Verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. So far, so good. That's just what God told them to do. Verse 10, and he said unto them, now here's where Moses went off course. He spoke to the people. God did not tell him to speak to the people. God said, speak to the rock. Now, it's true, they resembled the rock in many ways. They were very hard, like that rock. Their hearts were hard. But Moses was not told to speak to the rock hard-hearted people. He was told to speak to the rock. What did he say to the people? Hear ye now, ye rebels! Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Do you sense a tone of anger in his voice? Here we have the meekest man in all the earth who just lost his cool. Moses had one of the longest fuses of any man who ever lived. To put up with all these people for all those years. But on this occasion, he came to the end of his fuse and he exploded. Moses had a very long fuse, but God had a fuse that was longer than his. Moses spoke to the people in an angry way. Verse 11, and Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. God did not tell him to smite the rock, not even once. But in anger he hit with the rod the rock twice. It was an obvious act of disobedience. And now we come to something quite amazing. The people sin greatly by their murmuring, by their striving, their complaining, their unbelief. They didn't deserve one drop of water. Moses sinned greatly and acted in disobedience to the clear command of God. Aaron shared in this guilt because he went along with what was done and he did not speak up to the contrary. And yet, in spite of the sin of the people, in spite of the sin of the leaders, the water came gushing forth. And the water came out, how? Abundantly. Amazing. Amazing grace. Amazing long-suffering. Amazing patience on the part of God. God's man Moses was terribly disobedient, and yet God blessed anyway. And the waters gushed forth. There's an important lesson in this for us to see. Just because God seems to bless a man of God does not mean that that man is obedient. I can think of famous evangelists who have used compromising methods of getting the gospel out and who have disobeyed the plain commands of Scripture by cooperating and yoking up with unbelievers and Christ deniers. And yet, souls are saved. And God blesses and God honors His word, which goes forth. This does not mean that the preacher was right. This does not mean that he was obedient. He was wrong and he's accountable before God, the one whom he disobeyed. God can bring forth water in spite of a disobedient Moses. And God can save souls in spite of a disobedient, compromising evangelist. It would be foolish for us to say, well, Moses must have done what was right because look at the results. God blessed it, didn't he? Be not deceived. Verse 12. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Notice the consequence and the result of Moses' sin. He will not lead them into the land. A severe and sobering judgment. The man who led God's people faithfully for so many years slips and falls once, and he's sentenced to death prior to entering the promised land. Now, this illustrates an important principle of judgment. To whom much is given, much also is required. Leaders are held far more accountable for what they do than those under them. They have been given much responsibility, and they have much accountability. Brethren, you need to pray for your leaders. Verse 13, this is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Meribah, this is the same name that we found last Sunday night in Exodus 17. Meribah means strife, complaint, contention. It was the same old name. It was a new generation, but the same old name. The same old grumbling. The same old unbelieving response. Why couldn't it have been a different name? Why couldn't that water have been called the water of victory, the water of trust, the water that reminds us that God is faithful? It was the same old name because it was the same old response on the part of the people. We get tired of this same old response as we read through the book of Exodus, we read through the book of Numbers. Whenever they had a problem, they saw it as a fresh opportunity to grumble and mumble and complain. What about us? Is it going to be the same old response when problems come our way? Why can't there be a new response for a change? Why can't there be a faith response? Lord, this week when the problems of life overwhelm me, I'm going to respond differently. I'm going to have a Job response. I'm going to turn to you right away and worship you and trust God. I'm going to have a new response, a faith response. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, to find him totally sufficient for every situation. In the last part of my message tonight, I'd like us to think about the sin of Moses so that we might better understand it and learn from it. You know, the Bible does not misrepresent its heroes. It shows them in their true light, and it never overlooks their sins. There are flaws in the best of men. The godliest men who have ever lived have failed and fallen into sin. Never get your eyes fixed on the man of God, no matter who he is, or you will be greatly disappointed. Get your eyes fixed on the man of God's God, and you will be safe. Men will disappoint you. They'll let you down. Christ never will. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Every servant of Jesus Christ must confess, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Wretched man that I am. Now the sin of Moses involved at least six things, which I would like to share with you now. First of all, it involved disobedience. Moses was plainly told to speak to the rock. He disobeyed this in two ways. First of all, instead of speaking to the rock, he spoke in anger to the people. And secondly, instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. Indeed, he struck it twice. Secondly, the sin of Moses involved unbelief. Verse 12, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not. Look for a minute in Hebrews chapter 11. Unbelief and disobedience are closely related. Hebrews chapter 11. I'd like us to look in verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Now notice that. By faith, Abraham obeyed. What is faith? Faith is responding in the right way to the Word of God. When God gives a promise, the man of God believes it, and embraces it and claims it. He responds to that promise by believing it. When God gives a command, the man of God takes God at his word and responds in the right way to what God says and obeys the command. By faith, Abraham obeyed. In the case of Moses, he was not given a promise. He was given a command, speak to the rock. And in his unbelief, he responded in the wrong way to that command, and he disobeyed it. He failed to respond in the right way to God's word. That's unbelief, and that's disobedience. Unbelief and disobedience are closely related. Thirdly, the sin of Moses involved anger. Go back to Numbers 20. We can see the anger in his voice. In verse 10, "Hear now, ye rebels! Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And also we see his anger in his deed. He struck the rock twice. And I'm sure he hit it hard, don't you think? Now let's think about this a moment. He says, "You rebels!" And you know what? What he said was true. It was absolutely true. Just because something is true does not mean that you need to say it. There are times when we are not to say something even though it's true. James said we are to be slow to speak and slow to wrath, but Moses was quick to speak and quick to wrath. And he called them rebels, rebels, but they were not the only rebels. You know who else was a rebel? Moses himself. Verse 24 says, "Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word, Moses, at the water of Meribah." The words of Moses boomerang back upon his own head. He was one of the rebels himself. His words displayed anger, and so did his actions. Imagine yourself as one of the Israelites standing there watching Moses strike the rock. He was giving them a clear message. It was like he was saying, "This is what ought to be done to you. Strike, strike." By his action, he showed what he wished to do to the people. Fourthly, the sin of Moses involved rash words. Turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Starting in verse... Well, I got 103 on my mind, probably because Steve preached on it. Psalm 106. And verse 32. It says, "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sake, because they provoked his spirit so that he spoke unadvisedly with his lips." Moses spoke in his anger. He spoke unadvisedly. This means his words were rash. They were hasty. He was quick to speak and quick to wrath. He spoke these words hastily and thoughtlessly and in an inconsiderate way. He said, "You rebels!" He wasn't at all careful about what he said. Oh, that little member, the tongue, got Moses into big trouble. Fifthly, the sin of Moses involved misrepresenting God's picture. As we shared last week, the rock was a type of Christ. And the smiting of the rock was a picture of the death of Christ on the cross. Messiah was smitten by God and afflicted. Do you see why God told Moses to speak to the rock and not to strike it? The rock had already been smitten in Exodus 17, and the rock must only be smitten once. Jesus Christ was smitten, and he died once, not twice, not repeatedly, once. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Moses wrecked the picture. And then our sixth point, and most importantly, the sin of Moses involved not glorifying God. Now, this is our most important point, and I want you to clearly understand it. So give me a few moments to develop this. Back in chapter 20, and verse 12, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you will not bring this congregation into the land. What does that mean? You did not sanctify me before the eyes of the people. That was his great sin. You did not set me apart. You did not set me apart as God. Moses, you see, here's the idea. Moses' job was to represent God before the people. And God was saying, Moses, you have totally failed to represent me before the people. You failed to show the people who I am and what I am like. You did not set me apart as God. Now, here's the key. In what way did Moses fail to set God apart? What was there about God that Moses failed to show to the people? He failed to set God apart as a God who is long-suffering. Now, let's see that in Nehemiah chapter 9. That's a little bit before the Psalms, before Job, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. Verse 15. And gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst. Verse 16, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. Verse 17, refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst amongst them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, long-suffering and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Steve shared that this morning about the long-suffering of God, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Bless the Lord for his long-suffering. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 51. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah. Moses, you sinned against me. Why? Because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. You'll see the land, but you will not go into the land, because why? You sanctified me not before their eyes. One more place before we go back. Numbers chapter 27, verse 14. For you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin. You see, Moses was a rebel too. In the strife of the congregation to sanctify me at the water before their eyes. Moses failed to sanctify God. Now, go back to chapter 20. I want to point out something here. Look in verse 12. He says, you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. You did not sanctify me before their eyes. But look in verse 13. At the end of that verse it says, and he, God, was sanctified in them. Moses, you failed to glorify me, but I glorified myself. Moses did not sanctify God, but God was sanctified. You see that? Moses had a wonderful opportunity to glorify God and to show how long-suffering God is. Moses could have spoken to the rock and said, rock, by the power of God and because of the long-suffering of God, bring forth water. And the waters would have gushed forth freely and graciously and abundantly, even though the people didn't deserve one drop. Moses missed out on the opportunity. God graciously and freely gives the living waters. Ho, everyone that is thirsty, come to the waters. But the preacher says, here now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water. What a contradiction. Moses was God's man. He was God's representative, and he was supposed to accurately represent to the people God and what God is like. On this occasion, he was to show forth the excellencies of the long-suffering of God, that God is even able to give forth water abundantly to rebels. But Moses misrepresented God and distorted God's long-suffering. Moses represented God to them as a very angry God. He represented God to them as one who had a very short fuse, when in reality the opposite was true. Yet in spite of Moses, God is still going to get the glory. In spite of Moses, God is still going to show the people how long-suffering he is. God proved his long-suffering in two ways. First, by sending forth the water abundantly, and secondly, by judging Moses immediately and thereby showing to all that Moses misrepresented God and that the true God, though he hates sin, is very long-suffering and very slow to anger, and he puts up with rebels. Now, I'd like to end this message, I know it's been a long one, with a closing application and a closing thought. First, the application. I trust you've gotten a fresh glimpse of the long-suffering of God, and that this might help you in your dealings with people who are very rebellious. Do you have a very rebellious child? Do you have a very rebellious spouse? Do you have a very difficult situation at work, dealing with very difficult people? Remember, our God is very long-suffering, and the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Jesus Christ, who lives in me, is very long-suffering. And a final thought, why is God so long-suffering to us? Why is that? There's only one reason. There's only one reason God is so long-suffering to us? It's because the rock was smitten. The only reason God can be long-suffering to any of us at any time is because Jesus paid it all. The rod of God struck him. The judgment, the wrath, the anger of God struck him. And as a result, God can be very long-suffering toward us. Thank God for the rock that was smitten. Our God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that he was smitten by God and afflicted, that he once suffered for sin, once, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God. We're thankful for your long suffering, for your grace that is greater than all of our sin. And we're thankful for the waters that abundantly gush forth from our Lord Jesus Christ, even eternal life, even the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.